You're telling me again then this morning to Psalm 132, Psalm 132. For those who like to take a text away, they might just take some words from verse 13 and 14. Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest for ever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. This is another of the songs of the degrees or the psalms of ascent. These 14 psalms were sung by the pilgrims on their way to the great feasts and festivals in Jerusalem. Perhaps our Lord himself would have sung these when going to a Passover there in Jerusalem or one of the other feasts. And they were sung by the pilgrims at different points and stages. And there are those who speculate there were 14 steps up to the temple and a psalm for every step. We can't be 100% sure of some of these things, but they're put together in a very ordered and very sensible way. They begin all the way back in Psalm 120, and it speaks of the desire of the pilgrim to leave the world around. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. And then it speaks of some of the nations around and the trouble they cause. And then in Psalm 121, they're on the journey, and they lift their eyes to the hills around to find their help. And there's a progression all through. But really, this Psalm 132 is the climax. It's the pinnacle of worship. The two that come afterwards, 133 and 134, they deal with the unity between believers in worship and with the privilege of those who minister to the Lord when the pilgrims have gone back home. But this is the climax of the worship for these pilgrims. It is by far the longest of the songs of degrees, nearly double the length of any other. It is a very wonderful psalm, and it deals with the greatest realities of the Christian life. The Christian's life is marked by a desire for God. That is what a Christian wants more than anything else in all the world. They desire to be with God. They seek after God. They desire his word. They desire prayer. They desire to meet with his people. They desire heaven itself, all because God himself is in those things. That is their focus. But also, an equal reality of the Christian life and a more wonderful reality is that God himself desires for Christian. That God has such desire for his people. And so this psalm deals with those two themes and then finishes with some of the blessings and the glory that come when God dwells among his people. And that's what I'd like us to think about this morning. God dwelling amongst his people. Our desire for God to dwell with us. God's desire to dwell with us. And the blessings and glory that come when God dwells with his people. It's an important subject in these days. There are many churches where God is almost unwelcome. There are many places where worship is held, but the Almighty is not present. He's not been invited. It's all about man, and the focus is entirely upon man. And there are many parts of the world outside of the church where people seek to banish God, that he's not welcome, he's not involved. Remember Tony Blair when he was Prime Minister, and his spin doctor Alistair Campbell, and the great phrase, "We don't do God," that Tony Blair wouldn't answer questions about his faith or lack of faith or his religious views. We don't do God. And that is the position of many in the world. This psalm tells us the most wonderful thing in all the world is for man to dwell with God and God to dwell with man. And that it is the way for true blessing and for real glory. This psalm then, very relevant and very much a blessing to us in these days. The psalm begins with some thoughts about David. David, the greatest of the kings of Old Testament Israel. Verse 1, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. And so the psalm begins by speaking of David's great desire to build a temple, a permanent dwelling for God. He uses the word there to describe his own house as the tabernacle of his house, the tent of his house. But of course, at this time, the reality is that God himself still dwells amongst his people in the tabernacle. That tent has come through the wilderness, and it's been at Shiloh, and it's been at other places, but still God is meeting with his people in a tent. And it's an empty tent almost, because the Ark of the Covenant is not there. The Ark of the Covenant is far away. We'll think more of that in a moment. But it's not fitting, David says. It's not right. In 2 Samuel and chapter 6, we read something of David's intention to build a house for the Lord. We read something of all that his plan. It's also there in 1 Chronicles 13 through to 16. But we read something of God's plan, of David's plans. There in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Chapter 7 we might just read. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, the Lord had given him rest about round about from all his enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And so David has a plan to build a temple. Chapter 6, he's brought the ark up. And we'll look at that in just a moment, because that's the next part of this psalm. But David has this plan to build a temple. He has this desire to do it. But then the Lord comes to Nathan in the night and says, verse 5, "Go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shall I say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. I have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and made thee a great name, like unto the name of great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. They may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused them to rest from all their enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." And so God will build an house for David. But as we follow that chapter through, we'd see that David will not build an house for the Lord. But this is David's desire. We don't read of David's desire in that chapter. We read of his intention, but in the psalm, we read that David is in affliction, and that he swears unto the Lord, and he vows unto the mighty God of Jacob. And it's such a vow. He won't go to his house. He won't go to his bed. He won't sleep or slumber until he has built a house for the Lord. And of course, it's an exaggeration in the vow. It's not meaning that David is never to sleep or to slumber until the temple is built, but he's saying he won't have any rest. He won't sit down until God has a permanent place to dwell amongst his people. That is his hope and his desire. That's why in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, David fetches the Ark of the Covenant. And that wonderful box made in the days of Moses, you know, a wooden box overlaid with gold, and there on top the cherubim facing one another, their wings outstretched into the centre, and there the mercy seat, and it contains the law of God, and it contains Aaron's rod that budded, and a jar of manna, and there it is, this wonderful, wonderful box, the place where God will meet with his people. But it's not in Shiloh, in the tabernacle, nor is it in the capital, Jerusalem, the city of David. It's not there. This ark is out in Kiriath Jearim. It's there, Kiriath Jearim, sorry, because in the days of Eli and his wicked sons, it was captured by the Philistines. Then the Philistines took it to lay it before Dagon, but Dagon was smashed to pieces, and so they returned the ark. But the ark has never had a resting place since properly. It's been set in Kirjath Jearim on a stone, and then it was put into a house in there in Kirjath Jearim, into a house where it was separated, but a priest was sanctified for the work of looking after it, but it's never really been there for the people. The nation have had nowhere to come and to meet and to worship with God, and God has not been amongst the people, it seems. And so David has this desire to bring the ark down. And there's affliction because when he goes to do it, he does it all wrong. He hasn't paid careful attention to the instructions that were given through Moses for the moving of the ark. And so a cart is sent, and it's laid on a cart, and the cart rocks, and a man, Uzzah, puts forth his hand to steady the ark, and Uzzah is struck down dead, and there's a breach among the people, and it's difficult. But you see, David's desire is that God should be amongst his people, that God should be present with his people, that he should be there with them. And David makes a vow which he can't keep. He is specifically told of the Lord that he will not build that house. He will not build the temple. It will be left to Solomon. That's a wonderful blessing in its own way. Confirms today that Solomon will reign upon the throne in his place, but he'll have a son to reign after him. But it's not for David to do. Some people might say, well, was David wrong to have made the vow? A vow he couldn't keep. He should have kept himself from such a rash vow. Spurgeon comments that very few of God's people are guilty of such vows. It's true, but we'd be better off if they were. Most of us never endeavour great things for God. And so, like David, we don't achieve great things either, perhaps. We can't build the temple, but we don't have that desire, and we don't make that effort. Whereas King David, though he cannot fulfil his vow, King David at least imagines and desires great things for God, and seeks to do great things for God. And so he's commended in this psalm, really. And though he cannot fulfill all he has sought to do, we should commend him too, and we should emulate him. Our chief desire should be for the presence of God amongst us, his presence in our own individual life, his presence in our homes and families, his presence in our fellowships, our churches, that God would be with his people. We work and we sweat for financial gain. We labour and we endeavour to develop and to create things. We work so hard in these days to keep ourselves free from diseases and viruses. Germophobes used to be laughed at. They used to be mocked. There was the American, wasn't there, Howard Hughes, and he was famous for his entrepreneurship, his inventing, and all the great things he developed, but mocked as a recluse, seeking to be clear from a world of germs. And yet here we are in these days, and entire governments and scientific advisors tell us that's just what we must do, shut ourselves in our boxes, filter our air, wear our masks, keep ourselves 2 meters from anyone. We work so hard to preserve long life and to live extra days. We work at so many things. We stress over so many things, our education. And it's good for young people and older people to work at their education and to seek to learn and to grow and to develop. But we put such emphasis and such stress on it. And yet so few think about God himself and about their relationship with God and the presence of God in their life. Now, we're not to go down the way of the mystics, you know, to sit cross legs and listen quietly, waiting for the voice of God in our ears, and that will be God's presence with us. But we live in the opposite end. We are the practical atheists who almost dismiss the idea of God ever being with us as his people at times. That's our Western world. But we are to find the happy place, the resting point between those two errors. We're to find the truth of God's word, that God dwells with his people by his Spirit, through his Son, and that God will be amongst us. David has such a desire. David would rather cancel all the services if God won't be there. Just hold one thing where God will be there. He doesn't want the rest. He just wants it when God is there. He wants God to be amongst his people. David is happy to go out searching in the woods looking in the field, seeking the Ark of the Covenant. It seems to have been misplaced. People have forgotten where it was because time has moved on and it's been neglected so long. They find it. They find it, and then they bring it down and arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou in the Ark of thy strength. Come and dwell among your people. Arise and rest. Come and stay with us. Come and stay with us. Be with us where we are. When the Ark is brought, David is mocked. He dances before the Lord, and his wife despises him. He knows affliction, but he's not interested in that. He is interested in knowing that God is present amongst his people. He seeks that presence. We sometimes desire, don't we, revival. And we think of revival, very often we think in terms of the numbers who would be converted and gathered in for the gospel. And that is a wonderful thought. And there are so many millions of people in the UK today, and so few of them seem to have any care or for their soul or love for God. We long for them to be gathered in, but really revival is about God coming and making his dwelling with his people. God being present in power amongst his people. His people will be sanctified in the day of his power. They will be made willing to serve him. They will be given fresh desire and zeal for him. It will be marked by prayerfulness. It is the presence of God that is most needed. Dr. Lloyd-Jones tells a story in Sandfields, or at least his wife does in Memories of Sandfields, of how a woman came into the church there, and she was herself involved in mysticism and seances and all that sort of nonsense and all that sort of evil. And she came in and she was won and converted. But what was the issue? She felt power in that room, and she had felt spiritual power before, she said. But this power was different. It was clean. There was something of a known presence of God among his people. Something that unbelievers may notice when they enter a place where God's people gather. They may experience, because God is with his people. And that is David's great desire, that God would be there. Now, when Uzzah puts forth his hand and touches the ark and is struck down dead, they stop. They turn aside, they leave the ark somewhere for a little while. But David doesn't give up. He goes and he studies, and he looks more as to what they should do, that they should bring the ark down into the city. And he checks how it's meant to be transported. And next time they go and do it right. And this speaks to us of our perseverance in seeking for God's presence, that we must always be desiring the presence of God amongst us. We must always be looking to him, always seeking that God would come and bless his people. Well, that's David's desire then, David's desire for God's blessing upon him. But we also have to look here to a different desire, and that is God's desire to be amongst his people. God's desire to be amongst his people. In verse 11, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Verse 1 began with, 1 and 2 began with David making a vow and swearing, with David desiring God's presence and making an oath concerning it. But now in verse 11, we see that God himself has made an oath. Why does God need to make an oath? Every word that God speaks is true and pure. God never lies. He never fails his people. Why does God need to speak an oath? Well, it is a declaration of certainty. It is an emphasis to help David understand and believe the truth of what God is going to say to him. God tells him, and we read it from 2 Samuel, Chapter 7, of the fruit of thy body I will set upon thy throne. You will have a son to reign in your stead. Saul never had that. Saul was a one-generation dynasty. Defeated in the field of battle by the Philistines, his sons, most of them killed. Never to reign in his place. David won't be that way. David will have a dynasty. He will have a son to reign in his stead. A tremendous blessing. But God here vows it. God has an oath. He desires that David should have a son. But the oath goes on. You will have a son to sit at the fruit of thy body will set on my throne. Verse 12, if thy children keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them, their children shall sit upon my throne forevermore. There is a promise of an ongoing kingship, a generation upon generation of kings to come from the family of David. This is a tremendous blessing, isn't it? This is a wonderful, wonderful privilege that God should so work with his people, that he should be so pleased to come and to bless. But of course, those sons come, the Solomon and Rehoboam and Asa and Jehoshaphat and all the others. And there are good sons amongst them, good kings who seek to keep the covenant and the testimony. And there are wicked kings who seek to cast it aside. But in the days of the pilgrims, think now the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the days of Zerubbabel and all the long years between the captivity and our Lord himself. There is no king to sit upon the throne, nor does it ever look like there will be a king to sit upon the throne, humanly speaking. How can these pilgrims sing of a throne forevermore? How can they do that in days when the kingdom is dead? They have no king. They've been made a republic, whether they choose it or not. How can they sing? Well, it is because this verse, these verses speak of something far more wonderful than Asa and Jehoshaphat and those others, even more wonderful than Hezekiah, who was a high point in the kingdom in many ways, more wonderful still. They speak of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Son of David, according to the flesh, to sit upon the throne forever and forever. He will keep the covenant and the testimony. He will sit there for all eternity. He will be king over God's people because he is greater than all those other sons. And he's greater than the tabernacle and the temple and the ark. He is God's dwelling amongst his people. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And God would dwell amongst his people through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reality of the gospel, that God sent his Son into the world, his only begotten Son, his real and true Son, that we might live through him. God sent him. And if we've seen the Son, we've seen the Father. And he who has the Son has life. The Son has been sent. What is life? It is to know God, to know him and Jesus Christ whom he sent. We have these things when we know and when we see Jesus, when he is our Saviour. Why does God do this? Why does God purpose to set a throne there and to set his Son upon the throne forever? Why does God do it? Well, our text, as we read 13 and 14, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. God has elected in his sovereign love a people for himself. Zion, they are called here. And Zion represents the Old Testament people of God in their new place of worship in the days of David, the place where the temple will be built, the place where the ark is to be set, the place where the people will come and keep sacrifice. But Zion represents more than that. Zion represents all the people of God through all the ages of the world. Zion represents us today, the church of God. And so God has chosen his people for no good in them, but purely of his sovereign will. He has desired them for his habitation. Isn't that a thought? You knock on your neighbor's door and you invite them to some service at church. I know you can't bring them along at the moment physically, but you try and invite them to listen in. They're not interested in that. But when your doors are open, you try and invite them in. And so few, if any, come at all. And you wonder, well, is there something wrong? Why don't people wish to come? But, you know, the opposite is true when it comes to God. God is eager. God desires to dwell among his people. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. He desires to dwell amongst his people. And so the issue with God not being amongst churches at times, the issue of services being held and God doesn't seem to be there at all, the issue doesn't rest with God, but with man. It is with our hearts and with our worship. It speaks to us of the importance of purity in worship and of maintaining our worship. God delights, God desires to be amongst his people. Verse 14, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. This is God's abiding place. This is where God desires to stay. He doesn't need us to build cathedrals or very fancy, wonderful buildings. He desires to be amongst his people. This is my rest. There's a wonderful, wonderful verse in the book of Zephaniah, one of those minor prophets we don't turn to very often. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. God rests in love amongst his people. I might say we're meeting at Old Hill together, but we're not allowed to sing. God sings over us with joy. God rejoices in his people when we cannot sing to him. Yet God is singing to us. Or you think of those parables of the lost, you know, the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son there in Luke 15. And what do you read of? You read of joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents. There is joy in the presence of God, joy in the presence of the angels. There is joy over sinners repenting. God has desire for his people. Jeremiah says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Or God says to Jeremiah, I have loved you with everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God has drawn us to himself. God desires his people. It's not so wonderful or amazing in one sense that we should desire God, that we should look to him or love him or long for him. There's a sense in which that's very natural. God is very desirable. He is all glorious and all wonderful. But here's the other reality of the gospel, in a sense, that God desires us. Perhaps if you're not a Christian here this morning, you're listening in, but you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Saviour. And you look and you say, well, there's nothing good in me. He'd never want me. That's exactly the point of this verse. It's not because there's good in you. It's because he chooses a people to himself and he desires them for himself. And so you don't look to yourself, but you look to his goodness. And you don't look for any worth in yourself. You'll find none. That's why you need the gospel. But you find that all the goodness is found in God. All that is necessary is in him, in his sovereign love, in his choosing and desiring his people. Well, we must move on. When men desire God to come amongst them, and God desires man, and there's this wonderful reconciliation, this drawing together of God and man, which is only done through the Lord Jesus Christ, who deals with our sin and gives to us those new hearts that we might desire God, and deals with God's wrath and anger, and turns God towards us that we can have fresh relationship and renewed communion with God. When God and man dwell together, there is blessing. There is blessing. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. The poorest, the meanest, the lowest Christian has provision from God. He will satisfy with bread. We pray, don't we, that the Lord would give us this day our daily bread. And here is a promise. God will give that provision. He will supply for his people. But of course, we know that man doesn't live by bread alone. And it's not merely physical bread that's spoken of here, though I think that's included. And we look to God for all our needed earthly requirements. But there's spiritual blessing here as well. God will give to us his word. He will give to us the companionship and the fellowship of his people. He will give to us all that is necessary for believers to live in a world that is hostile to them and that seeks to bring them down. Even the poorest, the lowest, I will satisfy her poor with bread. The lowest will have it. Verse 16, I will clothe her priests with salvation. Saints shall shout aloud for joy. And there's clothing then. Clothed with salvation. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are right in the eyes of God. We are a saved people. But I think there's more involved in this. I think that the purpose here, all God's people, by the way, are the priests here. All God's people are priests and made priests before God. But there is a purpose here that we clothe in salvation, they shall see salvation around. And we should expect that when God comes and dwells amongst us as his people, we should expect that we will see the sinners drawn in. We're sometimes very surprised when we hear of someone being converted. Or this person, they came to church and you know, before they knew it, they became a Christian. And we're surprised that happens, but we shouldn't be. God is the God of salvation. He clothes his people with salvation. The saints shout aloud for joy. They can't help, they can't hold it in. People in the world are seeking joy in so many different places. They're down by the riverside in the rain, fishing, hoping for that one big catch, you know, the one that was this big that doesn't get away. They're hoping, and that will make their weekend, or that will make their year. There are people, and they're looking to their families, and they're looking to their friends, and they're looking to the excitement of this world. They're looking to their next holiday. And then they realize we're going to have to quarantine for 14 days before they go, and 14 days when they come back, and it's all impossible, and all the joys of this world are robbed from them. And they're looking to drink and to drugs and to all the pleasures that this world can throw at them. And none of them provide joy, but God's people, God's saints. And again, every Christian is a saint. God's saints shout aloud for joy. They have a real and lasting happiness given by God himself. They have joy, real joy. But there's also glory here. There's blessing that is upon God's people, and there's glory to Christ. There will I make the horn of David to bud. The horn speaks of the strength of David, and it buds, it grows, it develops. There amongst the people of God, something more is seen. It is something of the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his glory and his worship that's spoken of here. That he is praised there amongst God's people. He is present with his people, and so he is glorified by his people. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed, a light which would never go out, a witness to him. Of course, he himself is the light of the world, but the church, God's people, are a witness to the Son. Always, always talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, always speaking of his glory, always speaking of his wonder. There's nothing better we could speak of than to speak of him himself. And so there's this light that does not go out. And his enemies, those who oppose him, they are clothed as shame. They are brought low. But upon himself, upon Christ, his crown shall flourish. It's as though new jewels and new gems are added into that crown that sits upon his brow. On earth, he'd the crown of thorns. And he was under shame. And he was humiliated. But now in glory, a glorious crown is set upon his head. And there are jewels. And what are the jewels? Well, again, we read in the minor prophets in Micah that we are the jewels. He gathers in his jewels, and they are the saints. They are his people. And so we're set in his crown, and his crown grows and is more glorious and flourishes. And so this psalm makes it clear that the Christian life is a life of fellowship with God, is a life lived in the face of God, in the presence of God, that it is God's presence we are to desire and seek most. It is God himself that we need more than anything else. Do we have such fellowship? Do we long for it? Do we seek our joy in every place in the world and yet never seek joy in God himself? Or will we be disappointed? But through Christ, the wrath of God is removed. Our sin is removed. We are reconciled to God. And we may enjoy such fellowship with God now and such fellowship eternally as will be to our blessing and to our dear Saviour's glory. Will God help us, each one, to so live, to so desire God's presence amongst us. And may we know that presence, even in these difficult, these hard days, that God would be with his people and that to bless. Amen. Closing hymn, 639. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Saviour, I come to thee. 639. Gracious and our Heavenly Father, then, Lord, we thank and praise you this morning for this wonderful provision made in our Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator between God and man, the one who has come and removed our sin far from us and who has turned away your wrath. And Lord, the one who now unites God and man. Oh, Lord, that you would come and abide amongst your people, we pray. Oh, Lord, that you would be pleased to be present and that to bless us. Oh, Lord, come and help us, we ask. Oh, Lord, we can do nothing without you. Oh, Lord, our great desire then, that you should come amongst us, that you should work. Oh, Lord, that we should know your presence, we ask. Be gracious to us and bless us, we pray. In the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all evermore. Amen.